Acts chapter 28. When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, barbarous, the Greeks called all people who did not speak Greek barbarians. We may imagine in our minds some sort of headhunting natives, barbarous people. It just means these are non-Greek-speaking people. Implication that it does to us. When we think of barbarians, we think of, you know, like Conan the Barbarian and stuff like that. We think of a certain kind of ancient, primitive person. But it does not necessarily mean primitive. Though even to the Greeks, it might indicate some sort of lesser developed person, you know, because they would have seen themselves as sort of the pinnacle of human development. A lot of cultures are self-centered and see themselves as the sort of center and peak of human development. And all outsiders are barbarians and less civil. But this adjective here would not indicate necessarily our sense of what barbarous is. Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. This is how people to this day often see misfortune when it comes upon someone. It is recompense. And certainly, oft times the Lord punishes the wicked, and they meet an untimely death. But also this happens to the righteous. You know, the righteous perisheth, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. That's what's said in Isaiah, in the 57-58, something like that. But the idea there is that, yeah, sometimes the righteous perish and die out of season, seemingly. But in that case, it was to spare them from the evil that was coming. That they should not be partakers with the wicked in the troubles that were coming. And so we don't always know what the purpose of God in anything is, and it is presumptive of us to say so. So when something bad happens to someone, it's not necessarily a good idea to jump on it and say, oh, yeah, it's because some sin he committed. Though, when someone's works are known to us, when someone is known as a worker of evil, like we know, someone is working evil, and then we see them fall. It may be very much because of those evil works. For evil works, men are cut down in the midst of years. I mean, it happens. And men's lives are cut short, but not always. In the end, God judges all, and he sets all right, according to what his righteous judgment is. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Apparently they knew this beast to be venomous and dangerous, and they thought he was going to die for sure. And apparently, when he did not, they were so impressed that they decided he was some god. And this is not a big deal to the ancients, because the gods were not much different than men, more powerful, but they were very much like men. You know, we remember earlier in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching, he was taken for a god on more than one occasion. They mistook him for Mercury or Hermes, because he was the messenger. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Bloody flux. In the Greek, that's dysenteria, from which we get the term dysentery. Yeah. That kind of bloody flux. Meaning, I believe that's a bowel disorder. But Paul healed him. Verse 9. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Verse 11. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And laying at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of Zeus, and their sign would have been carried on the prow of the vessel, much like the figureheads of later years. Verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, or Puteoli. I wonder how you properly pronounce that. Fetched a compass sounds kind of funny in English because it sounds like, we fetched a compass. Johnny, go fetch a compass. But it means in Greek, it means having tacked about. Verse 14, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Verse 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So Paul again is, you know, he's coming to Rome, and these are famous locations in Rome, the three taverns, the Appii Forum. Paul again has special treatment due to his citizenship, no doubt, and also to the nature of his crime being not very serious. He's not a murderer. He's not dangerous. He's not considered a flight risk. He wants to appear before Caesar. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. He did not appeal to Caesar to bring down any harm on the Jews, or to accuse them of anything, but to save his life from their murderous intentions, he appealed to Caesar, and that he might preach the gospel in Rome. And we read all about Paul's trial in Jerusalem, and the way that all came about, and there's no need to recap it now. Verse 20, for this cause therefore have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now whether they had just let Paul go, or for whatever reason no message was sent ahead, perhaps it was considered less important. You know, Rome being the capital of the Romans, not of the Jews. And for them, Jerusalem is sort of the center of the world. Rome being this sort of power that has risen up, which they trust will not endure. I think they also trusted that Paul didn't intend them any harm, meaning the nation. But rather, they knew the cause for which they wanted to slay him. But the Jews at Rome want to know, what does Paul think about the sect of Christians? And I wonder, actually, I presume the brethren earlier in the chapter, in verse 15, for instance, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us, they took courage. And I thought, is it so much that they were believers, or whether they were just Jews? And Paul still views Jews as his brethren. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. He called the chief of the Jews together. Said, brethren, because they are literally his brethren, his family, his people. And so though Paul has you know, said, I go to the Gentiles. He's never abandoned the Jews. Never stopped seeing them as his brethren. Now, as a Gentile, I don't have any special affinity towards them. I didn't grow up like Paul did at the feet of Gamaliel, knowing intimately all the traditions. But for Jews who become Christians, you know, I know that can be very difficult, especially in these days. You know, there's this sort of automatic closing of the eyes to Christ because it's sort of all been hashed through. There's not necessarily this willing mind like we see of the Jews at Rome. We've been wanting to hear more. We've heard it's spoken against. That's all. They don't have a lot of specific information. And they certainly don't have a lot of history. Because, you know, throughout history, a lot of people acting as, under the name of Jesus Christ did the Jews a lot of harm. And so these days, I think it is sometimes more difficult to speak of Jesus to the Jews than it certainly was in the days of Paul. But they should by no means be written off now or any time. Because the hearing of faith goes forth to all men. Jew, Greek, there's no difference. You know, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, there's unbelief everywhere. There's unbelief among Christians. So many Christians have adopted so many strange doctrines that it's almost unrecognizable, their form of Christianity. And so we need to preach to them who are near and them that are far and them that, you know, we think might hear us and to them that we think might not. Because we don't know. We don't know what the seed planted will do in its time. And so we learn, we instruct ourselves that we may, when we are filled with understanding, that understanding might spill over and affect the lives of other people. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So he spent the whole day. And really, you can take that long talking about these things. I mean, I've spent many hours talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone would just to sit around with me and hang out and talk. You know, I do Bible studies, but a lot of times I'm just sitting by myself with a recording device, talking to an imaginary other person who I have to supply the feedback for. You know, people say, one time someone asked me, you know, Paul, sometimes when you teach, I feel like you're talking to someone who's an unbeliever. Because that's who sometimes I have to be. I have to take on the mind of an unbeliever or the mind of someone who is at a different stage in their walk to try to understand how they would need me to explain something to them. And that's not always a very good way. So I do enjoy feedback. And Paul, sitting here with these people, you know, he could get immediate feedback. And a conversation like that can just last hours and hours. There are things concerning Jesus from the law of Moses, starting with Genesis. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, as the prophet Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 53. Or as David wrote in the Psalms, they pierced my hands and my feet. Not a bone of him was broken, as it is declared elsewhere. And so many other things. The Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. From Deuteronomy 18. And of course, all the types in the law of the sacrifice, how it must be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb unblemished, of the house of David. There's so much in the prophets, especially, and in Moses. And that's where Paul starts. There is so much written of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And as we cover the Old Testament, as I have been in Isaiah, I hope to bring that out. And there are many small references. A lot of the prophecies are somewhat obscure. But he is that child that was promised. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Paul preached the kingdom of God As Jesus taught, the kingdom of God is within you, but it is also a kingdom that is coming. Paul spoke of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had an expectation that Jesus Christ would appear. In fact, all the apostles seemed to believe that he would appear in their lifetime. And that is not as strange a thing as it might seem. To some people, it might say, hey, that causes me to lose faith. They thought he would come in their lifetime. I've thought he's going to come through most of my lifetime. In fact, I continued to prepare as if he would come in my lifetime. And the truth is, deep down inside, I do believe he's going to come in my lifetime. I think it. I'm not predicting it. I'm not saying we're living in the end times. But I really feel like, oh yeah, the Lord Jesus is going to return in my lifetime. This is it. And that's perfectly normal. That is how God wants us to think, to be ready like that. Because when we die, the next thing is the kingdom of God. You know, after we die, then the judgment. We will enter into his kingdom. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I believe in an internal kingdom. The kingdom that is brought about through the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit of God given into us that we might be joined and knit together with him, in him, into one body in Christ. And that is his church. And his church is a kingdom. Christ is the head over that. But there is a more satisfying fulfillment of that. And people say, well, you mean it's not satisfying? I mean, intellectually satisfying. Yes, I am spiritually comforted, and I derive a great deal of satisfaction from the kingdom which God has wrought in me. Now, I'm saying is the way I have plugged into and partaken of the riches of his grace in this life, I derive much pleasure, comfort, and love in that. But as the law was a shadow of Christ, so the kingdom of God as it now stands is a shadow of that which shall come, I believe. You don't necessarily have to agree with me for me to think of you as a believer or anything like that on that issue, but this is sincerely what I believe. And I think it's accurate. Because the kingdom must come. We have to have every knee bowing to Christ. And not merely those who are just going to be thrown into the lake of fire. I mean living men who will be allowed to survive and reproduce as Christ's kingdom is set up on this earth. I sincerely believe that that is yet coming. And yeah, I believe it's going to happen in my lifetime. I don't know it's going to happen in my lifetime. And it wouldn't surprise me if I lived out my life. In fact, I work on my health. I continue to labor in the things of God. I raise children. If I was sure that the kingdom of God was imminent and the tribulation was about to happen, I don't know if I'd want to have children. There are a lot of things written about those times being very troublous that I would feel I wouldn't want to have young children go through it. But, you know, in life, you're always taking a risk when you have children. There's always pain in life. You never know what happens. There could be disease, a crippling injury. Anything could happen. We can't live through fear of what might be. And I've always sort of trusted that if those times do come, that the Lord would preserve me through it. Just as he preserved Paul when that ship went aground on Malta. Just as he preserved all those around Paul who did not even have Paul's mission. I trust him to preserve me and those around me. And if not, I still submit myself to God's will. Whatever he wills is, and I trust him who raises the dead. And who judges them according to his own righteous judgment. I trust him. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. They came in for this special session with Paul. Listen, some believed, some didn't. Paul persuaded some, others he did not. This is very normal. This is as it is expected. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Some men's eyes are open. Some men's eyes are not. Stephen was preaching the gospel before all the Jews, and Paul was standing there hearing the preaching of Stephen, unmoved. Yet the Lord struck him down. That's how far God is willing to go to bring about his determined counsel, that all things may proceed according to his foreknowledge. God knows before what's going to happen. Men don't know. That's why our lives are lived pretty much by free will, meaning we don't see God's destiny in anything we do. So everything seems like a decision of the moment. And for us, it truly is. But for God, it never can be. He set it all in motion. He knows all. He's all-knowing. And so when he does things a certain way, the end, he knows it from the beginning. He knows how it's going to turn out in the end at the very beginning. And in fact, in that he designs everything from the beginning, it is according to his purpose. And that's the thing, is we see in the teachings of the New Testament and the Old, that God does things according to a purposeful idea of what shall be. And I find that very comforting. Because in the midst of all the chaos and evil in this world, to know that it all has a purpose, it's not just random. It's not just meaningless. And we may not like the bad things that happen. We may weep in sorrow and be angry after the things that befall us. You think about all the horrible things that befall human beings in this world. And it might cause us to become angry with God. And I'm not going to try to take that away at the moment. And why? Because I haven't really been tried to the utmost. And I would be afraid to go through what some people go through. And I understand why they lose faith in the midst of such heart-wrenching difficulties. Yet, I know from the teachings that if we trust God, it all works to good for us. Yeah, for the wicked, it does not all work to good. And even that which is seems to be for their good can be made a snare. It can be a stone of stumbling for them. That which was supposed to build them up brings them down. And that which was supposed to save them becomes their destruction. But if in the midst of all our troubles and the horrible things that we can experience in life, we can still put our trust in God, I tell you, you can know that everything that has happened has had a purpose and that it is justified in God in the end. We may not understand it at any particular moment, or it may be difficult to bear. But as I often say, you know, God does not owe man for anything. He doesn't owe us anything, least of all an explanation. We come into life, and life is filled with good things. The air we breathe is sweet. The water is delicious. It's a miracle fluid. You know, you look at all the things that give life and the good food that grows from the ground and even the taste of succulent flesh and all that and physical union between human beings. All the good things of life, the men taste of the pleasures, the touch and affection of another human being or the partaking of good food. The refreshment and goodness of rest. All those good things, we come to expect good, we enjoy good, but then when evil comes, we suddenly say, why is God doing this to me? I'm not even going to believe in God because this doesn't make sense. Why would someone who provides so much good also allow so much evil? And not understanding God's purpose in all of that, it's easy to see how many lose faith. And it's something I certainly have wrestled with all my life. But in the purpose of God, that there is a purpose. If evil serves that purpose and is part of God's determined counsel, then it can work for good. In that he suffered evil at the hands of evil men, and we should suffer evil at the hands of evil men and suffer death. What is death if we rise again? Really, you know what I mean? Our lives. We live a little while, suffer and die. But if we rise from death through faith in Jesus Christ, what have we lost, really? A few moments on this world that is sown in corruption, so much corruption in this world and pain, and it's a fallen world. The world is in a fallen state. When God restores the world and makes things right again, and it is so much better, and we have become the sons of God, and he has adopted us, and all that suffering and evil, the purpose is fully revealed and understood. It will all seem like such a small thing, especially when compared to an eternity of everlasting life with God. Men have different opinions. Some will be persuaded, some won't. I'm not saying I gave my best explanation ever of evil or any of those things. But ultimately, it doesn't rely on that. I don't have to have the best explanation. And even if I do make the best argument ever, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to persuade someone. Because some just won't believe till the bolt out of the heaven strikes them down. And they're rendered blind. And then the voice booms out of heaven, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Some men will not be persuaded. Paul understood this better than anybody. And I guess that's what I love about his writings, his patience, his love towards brethren, his understanding of destiny. He understood better than anyone how God can just reshape someone according to his will. Paul was going entirely one way. And through heavy interference, God totally changed Paul's course. And that's why it's wrong to say God would never interfere with someone's free will. That's interference. That's heavy interference. Look at Paul talked about it, there being this like hidden wisdom, which if the princes of this world knew, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. They, on one hand, are not given a free choice. They don't really know what they're doing when they crucify Jesus. You know, they crucified him not really understanding what they were doing, the depth of their sin. That's why Jesus even said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yet on the other hand, you see God interfering heavily with Paul. And yet the blindness that has sent them, it is the blindness which God has delivered unto them to blind their eyes. Oh, it says Satan has blinded their hearts. Well, who lets Satan do that? Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He doesn't just have this, like, you know, he's got this power that, well, I'd like to help you guys, but the devil has jurisdiction over that. This isn't the heat miser in the, this isn't some cosmic tug of war between equals. What the devil does is what God has allowed him to do and even ordained that he should do. It is his part to play. I believe in a strong and sovereign God who knows what he is doing. I find that comforting. I believe that's what the scriptures teach. That's why I follow that path of understanding. In that I find the most satisfactory answers. I see that God is good, but also severe. You know, because the goodness we are receiving is so incredible. And God has the right and the wisdom to put whatever requirements or barriers to obtaining that he wishes. And that, as according to what I understand, is what he does. Continuing in verse 25. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. Again, it's not that the Jews are rejected. It's just that because of the rejection of the Jews, it opens it up to whoever will hear, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The people's heart is fat, meaning not all the people are hearing. There were always a remnant, and Isaiah covers this. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall be as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. You know, there is always a remnant of God's people among his people. There are always Jews who believe, always have been. And not just those who are coerced or whatever, you know. There always have been. But by and large, because the nation does not receive it as their heritage ought to be, that they could be that shining, holy nation, city, whatever, that is set as an example as God had intended through the law, that it would go out to the Gentiles and whosoever would believe. And the Holy Spirit has made no difference between them in the sight of God. Meaning, in Christ, you are not more exalted because you're a Jew. There's definitely a lot of history and heritage and nothing to be ashamed of in Christ, having been a Jew. And you don't have to stop being a Jew by any means. But as far as our value as human beings, our souls, so to speak, it doesn't make us less valuable because we're Gentiles. God has opened the door to us. Where we are no longer, you know, the dogs, as Jesus referred to the woman who was of Tyre and Sidon, who asked him a favor. I believe it was for her son. And even in that case, he did do as she asked because of her great faith, foreshadowing the fact that the Holy Ghost would be given to the Gentiles, the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles, and they would receive it. It doesn't mean that the wholesale, the Gentile nations would become the new Israel, but that the Gentiles would receive the message. Again, the Gentiles, some didn't receive it. But you got to understand, it wasn't for them originally. It wasn't the promise made to Abraham. It wasn't the promise Moses spoke of that was made to Adam and Eve even in the beginning of the world. It was not for the Gentiles. It was for the Jews. And they, having rejected it and not received it as a nation, it went out to other nations, that whosoever would believe on him should have everlasting life. And they could enter into God's kingdom, not as second-class citizens, but as full children of God by adoption through Jesus Christ. But going back to what Paul said, you know, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. I've got a song on that. It's one of my favorites. But basically, it was an interesting scenario where he comes, in a vision, he comes to the throne of God and he's has his lips cleansed. And the Lord says, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And he says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not." There is a hearing that goes beyond the sounds that enter the ear. There's a sight which goes beyond. You know, do you see? Do you really see? Do you understand? Obviously, that's what it means. Do you see and understand what is being said? Though you see Christ and him crucified, do you see it for what it truly is? Though you have heard the gospel, do you hear it as it ought to be heard, as the truth, as that which through when men receive it, that they might through faith in it receive the promises of God in Christ and enter into his kingdom and be the heirs of everlasting life and become the adopted sons of the Most High God? Do you hear what I hear? We're talking about the words of the living God. Do you hear them? Ah, blah, 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 blah. I hear them. No, I mean, do you hear them? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I heard it. But did you hear it? I think a lot of times they don't hear it. They hear it like, oh, okay, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Congratulations, you are now partaker of the divine nature and heir to eternal salvation. Your faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. Not just at any one moment, but just that's now how you live. You know, now your faith is in Jesus Christ. Whereas before, I trusted in uncertain riches. I trusted in the fashion and rudiments of this world. But now, my trust is in Jesus Christ. Like, I trust that gravity will pull me down to earth. But now, beyond that, I trust in Jesus Christ. That's what I really trust. Gravity may fail. Right? The monetary system may collapse. The American government may go under. But Jesus Christ will not fail. The resurrection of the dead will happen. My faith is in that. That's where my faith is. And my faith abides there. It does not remove from that spot. It doesn't go into something else. I don't cease to put my trust in Christ. So, well, sometimes I doubt. Yes, I've doubted many times. It doesn't mean, and doubt not. Though Jesus said, if you have faith and doubt not, you should not only do which is done unto the fig tree, but also, if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. His disciples had many points of doubt. And the Lord does not want us to doubt. And we don't want to doubt. We want to move towards that perfect faith whereby we never doubt. That is where we want to move towards. Just like with sin. I mean, because doubting is essentially a form of sin. Right? It is some sort of failure. Because sin means to miss the mark. And we don't want to have any sin. Because in him is no sin. We want to be fully in him. As the scriptures encourage us to be. And so, we want to cast out all doubt, cast out all fear, cast out all sin and iniquity. You know, we want to purge ourselves of all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. These are the things we're going after. And so in that, we want to see and understand God. But ultimately, when we preach or we mention the truth or whatever, you know, it doesn't matter how eloquent we are, because what that passage in Isaiah reveals is that blindness comes from God. God makes the heart of the people fat and makes their ears heavy. He shuts their eyes. The Lord is poor. You know, another place in Isaiah, he says, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of stupefaction and hath closed your eyes, the prophets, the rulers, the seers hath he filled. The Lord causes blindness to happen. Yes, even to Israel, that salvation might come to the Gentiles. The Lord causes all kinds of blindness. It has to do with his predestination. Just like he blinded Pharaoh. Just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It repeats that several times. My old teacher used to say once. He hardened Pharaoh's heart once, but that's not even accurate. He hardened Pharaoh's heart several times. Yes, and at times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But where did Pharaoh get the hard heart from in the first place? Now, what do you have that you did not receive? If I made a man with a hard heart and an unbelieving heart, well, that's what God created. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, he made me not? No, he that made me, shall I say to God, you didn't make me, I guess I made myself. I am my own creator. I created me. I came into this world, this blank slate. And I just, along the way, was confronted with choices. And I just randomly chose one way or the other. And there was no influence in my nature that I was created with. There was nothing about me that made me choose one or the other. See, in the very nature of my being, of who I am a particular kind of person. I choose particular kinds of things. God created us all. And he creates us for the whatever particular purposes he has in mind. And the marvelous thing is that we don't have to stay exactly as we start out, that he can change us. And then you say, well, why doesn't he change everybody? Or why doesn't he make everyone good from the beginning? Because to him, I suppose, this is my somewhat speculative idea, but based on the scriptures, I suppose it seemed more glorious to him to bring salvation to unworthy souls, to people who were not perfect. To make us lowly and to raise us up from that state to become his sons. And that he sees a value in what he's doing to us to bring us to that state. That going through this life and this experience is somehow useful, important, or beautiful, or whatever. There's something to it. There has to be because it's part of his purpose. And that's how I see it. You know, and if I don't like how I am, I have to remember that that's me. I am the problem. If God had made me even a little bit differently, in fact, he doesn't even have to make me differently. I could have the same genetic material and have been a different individual. That's like twins. Very similar, yet individuals. Twins, triplets, quadruplets, clones, they all have individual personalities. That means you could make a person almost exactly like me and it would not be me. So I'm the one me who got lucky enough to be me and to exist. That's extremely gracious of God to do that. What about all my twins? What about all the other sperm who didn't get conceived with the egg that I happen to be conceived in? What about them? Does God owe them a living? Well, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if he just made everyone he could make, fill the universes with an infinite number of souls? And if he wanted to, I suppose he could. Maybe he does. I don't really know. You know, I don't know what God does in his ultimate realm of everything. I can only really talk about what he reveals. And he has revealed us his son. We should put our faith in him and trust for our salvation. You don't necessarily have to believe like I do in predestination to be saved, but it will kind of help you understand. And certainly, a proper understanding of how God is sovereign will keep you from making errors in preaching the gospel. Because some people in preaching the gospel, I hear errors come in, which somewhat can corrupt it. And it leads people to start thinking they are the authors of their own salvation. And it leads to a sort of arrogance and thinking, well, I'm better than other people because I chose Jesus. You know, you look down on them and think, why don't they choose Jesus? They're using the same information I got. Why don't they get the same faith I've got? What a bunch of useless people. You know, you'd think they'd be smart enough to see. I mean, I understand people who aren't so smart and innocent, you know. But, I mean, people who have intelligence, they should be responsible and understand like I do the truth about Jesus. It is not up to us. It is not ultimately up to us. We can only obey God as he has given us to do. We can only see the truth in as much as he has allowed us to have eyes to see. Not everyone has eyes to see, and not all men have faith. That's according to the teachings of the scriptures. And like I said, it can lead to some, it doesn't have to lead, but it can lead, I think, at least to some degree, depending on how adamant you become about the idea that it's our choice and laying it on man. It can give us some fairly perverse ideas, and it can lead to a misunderstanding of how the grace of God works. But if you can understand how grace works without getting too deep into predestination, it doesn't have to interfere. But I think it helps. It helps me. And I encourage everyone, you know, the scriptures, it's one thing to sort of steer away from certain scriptures because they are difficult to understand. It's another thing to know they're there, but to intentionally misinterpret them. Of course, hey, if blindness is on me or on any other believer, the Lord is doing what he's doing for a reason. And maybe at some time he will reveal to all of us a more perfect understanding. Because if it isn't the truth that the Lord is sovereign and he has determined and counseled and purposed everything that goes on in this world, then he is certainly going to have to reveal the contrary facts to me. If God wants to heal you, you get healed. If he doesn't want to, you get blinded, lest you should do the things that would cause healing to come about. Jesus said, you know, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. If we're too blind to see our own depraved errors and stuff, we won't even seek to be healed. You know, so we won't come to him to be healed. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with my doctrine. I'm just going to keep doing it. And in that, God has his purposes. Be it known therefore unto you, verse 28, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The kingdom of God and those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our primary focus. It ought to be. The kingdom of God and the things pertaining to Jesus Christ. We should not get set off track on other issues. You know, genealogies, holy days. You know, people get worked up about the Nephilim, you know, and the fallen angels, and the flood, and all the details of the scriptures, which, true or false, if they're not adding to our faith concerning Jesus Christ and helping us attain to Christ's likeness in our behavior, in our inward thoughts, and not merely in just our opinions about one fact or the other, if they're not helping us in that, they're not very useful. And so we want to focus on the things that Christ taught and the apostles affirmed as the apostles themselves taught. And that pretty much completes the book of Acts. I'm going to go on in the New Testament. The next series I'm going to do in the New Testament is going to be a recapitulation of all the books of the New Testament, which I taught before, starting with the epistles of Paul. And while some people might think, well, Paul, maybe you could do another Old Testament book to go along with Isaiah, which you're also teaching right now. And the reason I'm not going to do that, and I had thought that myself, is because for a long time I've wanted to reteach the New Testament. Because when I did it, it was not too long ago, but it was like 6 years ago. And I had just come out of a situation. And I think I've matured a lot since then. And I wanted to do it again. But I'm going to do it a special way. When I teach each chapter, the intention is to listen to what I said the last time just before I go in and teach it again. And in that way, to sort of maintain any good things that I might be reminded of, the good things that were in me at that time, to repeat. Or if there was anything in particular I thought I wanted to re-say, it would give me an opportunity perhaps to correct myself or recant. I always remember My former teacher, Arnold Murray, used to say that he never listened to stuff after he taught it. He didn't listen to himself teach. And I certainly understood that because I have never really enjoyed the sound of my own voice, especially when I was young. Though now that I'm older, it's not so annoying to me. I don't mind it at all, honestly, anymore. But I definitely used to think, yeah, and, you know, he just says it and lets it go and doesn't listen to it. I feel a little different about that. I feel like I've heard from people who say, I listen to your stuff all the time. I listen to it over and over again. And it's almost disrespectful to the people who listen to me for me not to also listen to me. Perhaps my former teacher thought it would seem a bit self-centered or, I don't know, arrogant or sort of, you know, I listen to myself all the time. You know, sort of narcissistic for a man to listen to himself. And I suppose it could be. But I'm listening to myself in this case that I might do a better job the second time teaching the New Testament. So concluding from Acts, we're going to continue in the New Testament, while at the same time continuing in Isaiah and the Old Testament. And hopefully by doing both at the same time, we will cover a lot of ground and we'll have some very enriching studies to share.